Well, the cold weather is beginning to creep in. Don't know if you noticed that last night. It's a bit of a shock to the system, I must confess, waking in the middle of the night and discovering I am cold. But that's how it's going. It's that time of year. The kids are back to school, and that can only mean one thing. Sneezes, snuffles, and coughs. And if you're like me, you feel you have to say something when someone coughs loudly near you. Usually, you'll come out with the expression, well, bless you. I hope that's maybe the expression you come out with. Maybe the temptation is to say something different to someone who coughs loudly in your direction. But generally speaking, traditionally, we should be those who say, bless you. Which actually, when you think about it, is a very strange thing to say. Apparently, an old superstition suggested that when you cough, you opened up a hole in your soul. And apparently the devil was able to get into your soul when you coughed. And that's why, so I'm told, so I read on one of the many Wikipedia articles, that is why we say, bless you, or God bless you. But we have to confess that this whole idea of being blessed is quite alien to the way that we live today. It's not something that we would talk about. We don't often wonder what it means to be blessed. And that's why, as we get into our series on the Sermon on the Mount, we need to take a moment to look at this strange word, blessed. Because actually, it occurs 9 times in 9 verses. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so on. Now, some people have suggested that to be blessed is to be happy. And they say we should substitute the word happy whenever we come across the word blessed. They say, you know, it's more contemporary, it's more appropriate. You know, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. But I have to tell you, that doesn't really do it. Happy is a subjective word. It's a word to do with feelings. For example, some of you here are happy, and some of you are not. And it's all to do with the way that you feel. You feel unwell, so you don't feel happy. Or you had an argument with your spouse, so you don't feel happy. Or the kids ate their breakfast without squabbling. So you are happy. You feel happy. And these feelings can come and go very quickly. But this doesn't really capture the essence of what it is to be blessed, what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when Jesus addressed those crowds on that Galilean hillside, he would have been speaking to them in their language. He would have been speaking Aramaic. But the gospel writers wrote their accounts in the universally understood Greek language. And as Matthew, what we're looking at, as he records the Sermon on the Mount, he uses the Greek word makarios to mean blessed. That's the word that is translated here as blessed. Makarios, probably for many of us, we think about a guy who was an archbishop and a leader in Cyprus. Archbishop Makarios, and in fact, Cyprus itself was once known as the blessed, the Makarios Island. But it's a word that's loaded with meaning. You know, when Matthew used that word, it was quite deliberate. For example, in ancient Greek times, Makarios referred to the gods. They were the blessed ones because they didn't need to worry. They didn't need to worry about the struggles of life and death. So they said, the Makarios, the blessed, to the gods. But a little bit later, Makarios took on a second meaning. It referred to the dead. They said the blessed ones were humans who, through death, had reached the other side, the other world of the gods. Because they're now beyond the cares and the problems and the worries of their earthly life, they are blessed. So to be blessed, you had to be dead. But then finally, in Greek usage, as this word develops, Makarios came to refer to the elite. Yeah, to the upper classes, the wealthy people. People whose riches and power put them above the normal cares and problems and worries of, of lesser folks. So to be blessed, they understood, you had to be very rich and powerful. But now, in the Sermon on the Mount, this word is used in an entirely surprising and shocking way. It is not the elite who are blessed. It is not the rich and powerful who are blessed. It is not the high and mighty who are blessed. It is not the people who live in huge mansions or expensive penthouses who are blessed. Rather, Jesus declares that anyone who has come to know Almighty God and live under his rule, that was including the poor and the illiterate who were making up the crowd before him, they are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who God recognizes, the one that God delights in. Someone's translated it in this way. They receive God's applause. You see, blessing is not so much about how they're feeling about life as how God is feeling and reacting toward them. That makes a person blessed. That's the key to blessedness. Indeed, genuine happiness when one is put in the place of God's approval and delight. Okay, so the sermon begins. Matthew 5, verse 3. And that's all we're going to be looking at this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, five very quick ways we're going to be looking at it. Let's start by defining the poor in spirit. Defining the poor in spirit. See, there are so many wrong ideas as to what this actually means. So before we can state positively what it really means, it would be helpful if we work out what it doesn't mean. See, to be poor in spirit doesn't mean someone who is shy. That's a personality thing. Many people are naturally shy and inward looking. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they are poor in spirit. There are others who are lifeless and weak. You know them, they sort of go around, and their head is bowed, and you speak to them and they're mumbling, and you shake their hands and it's like that, you know? Now, there may be a very understandable reason why they are like that, but it isn't to do with being poor in spirit. And there are others who think that being poor in spirit is to do with an exaggerated humility. Some of you will have read Charles Dickens, and you'll remember Uriah Heep from the book David Copperfield. He went around telling everyone that he was a very humble person, when actually he was nothing of the sort. It was just a device so that he would ingratiate himself to his employers so that he'd be able to advance his own cause. And let me say this, neither does being poor in spirit have anything to do with the absence of self-worth. It doesn't mean that I think I'm of no value whatsoever. No, the proper biblical view recognizes that, look, I am made in the image of God, and that has value. However fallen and screwed up I may be, I am made in the image of God. I realize that I am a sinner, and Christ died for sinners. So what can we say it positively means to be poor in spirit? Well, the poor in spirit see themselves as they really are. There's no exaggeration or distortion. There's no pumping up of the ego. Instead, there's an honest understanding that one is spiritually bankrupt, that one has no spiritual resources to stand before God, where one understands that our only hope comes from outside of us, not from within us. In the words of a local vicar from some time back, Augustus Toplady. These words sound familiar from his song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." That is what it means to be poor in spirit. But let's move on, secondly, to illustrating its position in the Scriptures. Illustrating its position in the Scriptures. Because we need to realize that the Sermon on the Mount must be understood and it must be interpreted in the light of the Old Testament. This is certainly how Matthew and the crowd who surrounded Jesus would have processed the words that they were hearing. And this idea of being poor in spirit was actually nothing new. It constantly was cropping up throughout the Old Testament. For example, when a guy called Gideon was called upon to deliver Israel, he just had 300 men. He questioned God with these words and said this in Judges 6, verse 15. "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." See, poor in spirit. Or when David was about to become the king's son-in-law, he said this to Saul in 1 Samuel 18:18. "But David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?'" Poor in spirit. And later, when he had become king, David said this to God, 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?'" Poor in spirit. Or when he was writing a psalm, David described himself in this way, Psalm 34, verse 6. "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." And when David was writing this poor man, he wasn't meaning a guy who had no money or no possessions. We know that he did at that time. No, it is meaning poor in spirit. So little wonder that when we come later in the Old Testament into Isaiah, that this whole idea of God blessing those who recognize their spiritual poverty, it was increasingly common. For example, a couple of verses from Isaiah, Isaiah 57, verse 15, and then Isaiah 66, verse 2. "For this is what the High and Lofty One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lonely and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." There it is. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. And Christ himself later told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which picked up on this same theme. You'll remember the story. Luke puts it like this, Luke 18, verses 13 to 14. "The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God.'" He was poor in spirit. So I trust you can see that the way we understand the poor in spirit is entirely consistent with the whole thrust of Scripture. We have to come to an end of ourselves. We need to recognize that there is nothing we can offer God in any way that would merit his favor or mercy. We are spiritually bankrupt. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. But then moving on, thirdly, we can see grasping its place in the sermon. Grasping its place in the sermon. See, now maybe we can see why Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with this particular beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Because it's absolutely foundational. It's where we begin. See, if you have not seen your desperate need of God's mercy and help, if you've not recognized that you have nothing to offer, if you've not realized the depths of your sin and failure, then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount actually will make no sense to you. It will probably just appear as a nice set of religious words, setting an unattainable standard for you to follow. But that's not how it is for the true citizen of the kingdom of God. They come into the kingdom, they come into God's kingdom by recognizing that they are spiritually bankrupt. And therefore, they are looking outside of themselves for grace and mercy and help. And everything else that we're going to look at in this sermon over these next 9 months is built upon that understanding. That's where it begins. You see, this is the starting point for all Christian experience. I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ. I recognize that I'm a sinner. and failure. I see that everything I do is stained through with sin. I understand that all my morality and all my religiosity could never save me. And so I look to Jesus, and I look to Jesus alone to rescue me, to deal with my sin, to cleanse me from the guilt that I feel. And I grasp that he's done everything necessary there on Calvary's cross. He's paid the price. He's taken my sin. And so as I recognize my bankruptcy, I have nothing to offer God. I look to him by faith, and I throw myself completely and utterly upon him, upon his mercy, upon his grace. My friends, that's what it is to be poor in spirit. And that's why it's foundational for everything that follows. But then, fourthly, moving on, contrasting its presence in our society. Contrasting its presence in our society. Because as we noticed last week, what Jesus is saying here is completely countercultural. It goes against the way that the world thinks and operates. The world doesn't value someone, really, who is poor in spirit. Instead, the world teaches, our society teaches, that we should be pushy, that we should be assertive, that we should be self-confident and self-assured and self-reliant. It teaches us that we should embrace all the thoughts and all the desires that run through our minds. It teaches us that we shouldn't exercise judgment or self-control. We're told that can be damaging. Oh, no. Just let it out. As Whitney Houston told us in song, the greatest love in all the world is when you learn to love yourself. I just think it's a stunning, amazing line. Yeah? Wow, that sums it up in a word, doesn't it? It's not about loving someone else. It's about loving yourself. So discover your inner self. Don't let others get in the way of your growth and self-realization. If your partner is cramping your style, just move on to another one. Don't let them hold you back. We're the products of chance anyway, aren't we? It's just survival of the fittest. It's all about the selfish gene that Dawkins wrote about. Little wonder, therefore, that this teaching of the Bible should be so unpopular in our day and generation. Little wonder that what we're talking about doesn't resonate with the philosophy of this age. Little wonder that to be poor in spirit is looked down upon. It's mocked by our peers. You try tomorrow morning and you go into work and they say, what did you do over the weekend? You say, well, on Sunday morning, I was in the village church and they were talking about what Jesus said, that we should be poor in spirit. And they will look at you askance and say, you are a nutter. You've lost the plot. That's not how it should be. Come on, you know, brace yourselves. And yet we contend. Let me state this again. It is the only way to be truly blessed. And as we tiptoe through the rubbish and devastation and rubble of fractured lives and broken relationships, disappointed dreams and addictive behaviors, we say again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But fifthly, finally, I want to move on to applying its purpose to the sinner. Applying its purpose to the sinner. You see, we mustn't let these words slide by without applying them to our own hearts and lives. And we can do so in two ways. Firstly, there are those of us here who are Christians. We're trusting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But the great danger we can face is that we begin to rely upon our own natural abilities, upon our own intellect. We can get by. And when it comes to areas of service, Christian service, we find we begin to trust our own gifting rather than rely absolutely upon the Lord for his blessing. You see, we don't bother praying about things now. We know we can do them. And whether it's greeting someone at the door or playing a musical instrument or making the tea or setting out the chairs, we give little thought to our dependence upon God to use us and to bless us, even in the most mundane of tasks. See, we are not poor in spirit. We are confident in ourselves. Little wonder that we don't make meeting for prayer a priority. We don't have that sense of need anymore. Whereas the truth is, no Christian can grow without that poverty of spirit that reminds them that they can do nothing without God. I wonder, have you fallen into that trap yourself? Have the comforts of life in and around Emerson's Green dulled your sense of need and dependence? Because you've done well. You know, to come and live in this area, you're doing well. You look at it, well, look at us. We're in this nice area, we've got this nice house, I'm doing okay, look at what I've achieved. And that infects the way the Christians think. I'm okay, I can do it. My friend, how's your prayer life? Are you still reading and studying the Word? Are you still looking for opportunities to speak for Christ? Are you still hungry after Him? Is it still your passion to bring glory to His name? My friends, can I say this? Beware of settling down. Beware of getting comfortable. Remember the warning that was given to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, but do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What a condemnation for a church full of people who said, look what we've done, we can do it, we've got the ability. But they were not poor in spirit. But then I must apply this also to those here this morning who are not yet Christians. You want to know God's approval and blessing, but you still think that you're not so bad that you need to depend upon Him. You think this being born again stuff is just a bit too fanatical for sensible, decent people like yourself. You're not that bad after all, are you, really? And you still don't quite get why this Jesus had to go and die on a cross. Nice story, great, but why? Let me close with a story that R. Kent Hughes mentions in his commentary about something that took place last century. See, there was a famous High Court judge who attended a church that had three mission churches under its care. And on the first Sunday of the new year, all the members of the missions came to the big city church for a combined communion service. In those mission churches, which were located in the slums of that city, there were some outstanding cases of conversion, some people who had remarkably come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. There were thieves and burglars and so on. But as they came together on that Sunday morning, they all knelt, as it were, side by side at the communion rail. And on one such occasion, the pastor saw a former thief. And he was kneeling beside the aforementioned judge of the High Court of England. Now, after his release, the thief had been converted. He'd become a Christian worker. Yet, as the judge and the former thief knelt together, neither seemed to be aware of the other. After the service, the judge happened to walk out with the pastor, and he said, "Did you notice who was kneeling next to me at the communion rail this morning?" And the pastor replied, "Yeah, but I didn't think that you'd notice." And the two of them walked along in silence for a few more moments when the judge declared, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement. Yes, what a marvellous miracle of grace. But then the judge looked quizzical and turned to him and said, "But who are you referring to?" The pastor responded, "Why, to the conversion of the convict." And the judge said, "But I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking of myself." Surprised, the pastor replied, "You're thinking of yourself? I don't understand." "Well, yes," the judge went on, "it was natural, in one sense, for the burglar to respond to God's grace when he came out of jail. His life was nothing but a desperate history of crime. And when he saw the Savior, he knew that there was salvation and hope and joy for him. He understood how much he needed that help, and so he responded to the offer of salvation in Jesus. But I was taught from earliest infancy to be a gentleman. That my word was my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, receive communion. I went up to Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually ascended to judge. My friend,
It was God's grace
that drew me.
It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm a greater miracle of grace. See, to be poor in spirit, particularly when you have so much, so many abilities, so many blessings, to be poor in spirit and to come before the living God and see yourself as you really are. To say, oh, I have nothing to offer. All my morality, the best things I do, all my church going, the way I've raised my kids, all these good things. As it were, it doesn't get brownie points before you, sovereign God. It's all stained through with sin. I am a hopeless sinner. It has to be all of you. It has to be all of grace. I have nothing to bring.